So today is our second message in our series, The Gospel-Driven Church. And the title for the message this morning is The Authority by Which We Proclaim. The Authority by Which We Proclaim. And I'm getting that from Revelations chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And really going to be focusing more so on verses 12 to 19. But to give it context, I'm going to read 9 to 20, and I'll touch a little bit on verses 9 to 11 and a little bit on verse 20, but primarily verses 12 to 19. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, and the Word of God says this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Join me in prayer, please. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, looking into your word, Father, we recognize that your word is trustworthy and true and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that as we look into this passage, as we examine this vision that was given to your servant John 2,000 years ago, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand it accurately and correctly. I pray that it would speak to us today, just as it spoke to John and to the seven churches, that the message of this vision that I believe would have been clear to John and would have been clear to the seven churches would be clear to us. And that it would encourage us, that it would inspire us, that it would embolden us to go out from this place and to proclaim with authority and boldness and confidence the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that the power of salvation is in the gospel. It is not in us. It is not in what we can achieve or accomplish, but it is in the message of the gospel itself, going forward with the power of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the legs of the lame, to open the ears of the deaf. So, Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what right do Christians have to tell anyone how to live their lives? To tell them that they need to change or to live a certain way. I mean, I say that in light of the fact that if we look back on the past and we consider many of the atrocities that have been committed in history in the name of Christianity, we have to ask that question, because the world will ask us that question. You know, we think of things like the Crusades, where Christians were granted total absolution of all sin if they volunteer to go on this crusade to the Holy Land and to do battle with the infidels. And all that did was it inspired these so-called Christian warriors to go into Palestine and to commit unspeakable atrocities in war that today the Muslim community still has not forgiven the Christian community of doing. Then there are things like the Spanish Inquisitions, the Salem witch hunts, the treatment of Native American Indians, and the Nazi Holocaust. That's correct. Because unlike communism, a lot of people don't realize this, Nazism is based on fascism. And fascism is not atheistic, as communism is. In fact, after the Protestant Reformation, prior to World War II, leading up to and even through World War II, the predominant church in Germany was, as you would imagine, Lutheranism. The Lutheran church was the dominant church in Germany, because that is where the Protestant Reformation, we give credit where it began in 1517 with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door. And so it makes sense that Lutheranism would be the dominant religion there. However, Luther had a habit of speaking his mind and letting the chips fall where they may. And that was good in some ways. For example, in his willingness to just speak his mind against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and thereby bring about the Protestant Reformation. But in other instances, the chips landed and caused horrible results and consequences. For example, in 1946, Julius Streicher, who was a Nazi propagandist, was on trial during the famous Nuremberg war trials, of course, accused of war crimes against humanity, specifically against the Jewish people. And at one point during the trial, in his defense, Julius Streicher said this, quote, "I did not intend to agitate or to inflame, but to enlighten. Anti-Semitic publications have existed in Germany for centuries. In his book, The Jews and Their Lies, Dr. Martin Luther writes that the Jews are a serpent's brood and one should burn down their synagogues and destroy them. Dr. Martin Luther would very probably sit in my place in the defendant's dock today if this book had been taken into consideration by the prosecution." Close quote. Sadly, and unfortunately, Streicher was quoting Luther correctly. Yet 2 years ago, during the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, evangelical Christians around the world celebrated the life and legacy of the German theologian Dr. Martin Luther. So what do we do with that? I mean, how do we proclaim to the world Christ and Him crucified when it is in the very name of Christ that so many atrocities have been committed around the world and throughout history? Simply this: our authority to proclaim the gospel of Christ is found in Christ and in His words, and not in those who bear the name of Christ. I'll say that again. Our authority to proclaim the gospel of Christ is found in the person of Christ and in his words, and not in those who simply bear the name of Christ. In fact, giving John the authority and the confidence to proclaim and to write the message of the revelation that he has received, that he is going to receive, is all about that. This passage that we're going to look at, this vision, that this initial vision that is given to John, is given to John so that he has the confidence and the boldness to record what he is about to see and then proclaim and disseminate that message. In fact, the central point of this passage could be easily stated this way: Jesus is the sovereign, eternal God who is prophet, priest, and king of his church. Thus, John is given the authority to write and to proclaim the message that he has and will be given. Because of who Christ is, John, not because of what you've done, not because of what other people may think of you or hear of you, but because of who Christ is, John, you have the authority to write and to proclaim the message of the vision that you are about to receive. My friend, there's an application there for all of us. There's an application there for all of us. Now, let's look at our text. And as I said before, I'm only going to touch on verses 9 to 11 so that we have some background here. But notice it begins, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, so John is on an island, Patmos. It's in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Italy. And it's a rocky volcanic island. It's about 10 miles long. It's about 5 miles wide. And there isn't a whole lot there. And he's been banished there because of extreme persecution that has been taking place in the Roman Empire toward the end of the first century, either under the Roman Emperor Domitian or under the Roman Emperor Nero. There's historical debate as to under which emperor John was banished to the island of Patmos. But then he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying," so it's Sunday, because that is typically what is meant by that phrase in the New Testament, on the Lord's day. And so it's on a Sunday, and he's meditating. Now, what it means when he says, "and I was in the Spirit," he says that in verse 11, is a mystery. And there's a lot of debate among theologians as to what, was he in a trance? Was he just meditating? What does he mean that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? It's a mystery. I'll just be honest. We don't really know for sure. I don't think it matters all that much to understanding the message of the text. Whatever it means, he then says that he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet. Later, verse 15, he will say that the voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, don't take that too literally. I think John is simply drawing from his own personal experiences, and he's using imagery from his own background to try to explain to the reader what this voice was like. In the end, it was this loud, booming, monstrous voice of some sort. So at first he says it's like a trumpet. Later he says it's like the sound of many rushing waters. If you've ever been near a roaring river, you know what that might sound like. He's trying to describe that it was loud and it was powerful. And this voice says to him, in verse 11, keep in mind that at this point, John does not yet know who is speaking to him. He just hears this voice, and he does not yet know. And so verse 11, it says, he hears this voice that says to him, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, these seven churches are all in Asia Minor, which would be present-day Turkey, if you're familiar with geography. And the point, however, is that John is being commissioned by God. He's being commissioned. I want you to write what I'm going to reveal to you, and I want you to send it to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, John may be a little hesitant, because John, first of all, doesn't know who's speaking to him yet. I mean, who is this talking to me? I hear this voice, write this vision. I mean, who is this? And secondly, why would the churches in Asia Minor, why would these seven churches even believe me? I've never even been to these seven churches. I mean, in fact, we know that Paul planted at least four of these churches, Laodicea, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Smyrna. To our knowledge, John has not visited any of these churches. So what authority do I have, John may be wondering, to write this message and send it to these churches, and why should they believe me or take me seriously? So then we're told in verse 12 that he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And what he sees when he turns around is seven golden lampstands, end of verse 12, seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So from these verses there is being communicated four truths regarding Christ. There's a fifth truth that we'll see in verses 17 and 18. But from these verses here down to verse 16, there are four truths being communicated here. What are these four truths? Well, here's the first one. Jesus stands at the very center of the church universal. Jesus stands at the very center of the church universal. In verse 12, John says he sees seven golden lampstands, and we know from verse 20 that these lampstands correspond to the seven churches that he is writing this letter to. Okay, verse 20 tells us that. We also know from extra-biblical Jewish literature that the number seven, Jews were big on numbers having symbolism and meaning. And the number seven was the symbol of completion or perfection or wholeness. And we know that they believed that because they got that from the creation account. That in 6 days, God speaks everything into existence. On the seventh day, God rests. The cycle is complete. The week begins all over again. So 7 days marks completeness, wholeness. Everything is done in 7 days. Thus, it is likely, and most theologians agree, that these seven churches are actual churches. By the way, these are true churches that existed. John is writing a real letter that's going to be sent to these seven churches. But also, these seven churches are intended to be symbolic of the church universal. So that the book of Revelations applies not just to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but to all churches throughout all of redemptive history, and all Christians can benefit from this vision. If that is correct, which I think it is, notice verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands are one like a son of man. One like a son of man can only be a reference to Christ. It can only be a reference to Christ. It was his favorite expression that he used regarding himself. That phrase, the son of man, is used 81 times in the four Gospels. 81. And all but two of those times, so 79 times, that phrase appears on the lips of Christ regarding himself. The only two times that Jesus doesn't say it, it is spoken by two other people who are talking about Christ. So the Son of Man is a phrase that refers to Christ, and the term likely is derived from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where there we are told, one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom and sovereignty. So it's interesting that Jesus appears and he takes on that title for himself, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7. So clearly this is Christ, especially in light of verse 18 where he says, I died, and behold, I am alive. So this is Jesus talking. But notice where Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. Since the lampstands represent the entire church of God universal, Christ is pictured as the hub around which the entire church revolves. Everything regarding the church revolves around Christ. The church is Christocentric. We live and exist in a Christocentric universe. It all revolves around Christ. Thus, everything we do as a local church, everything we should do as a local church, all of our singing, all of our praying, all of our worshiping, all of our ministries, all of our outreach, all of our programs, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we interact with the world, our gospel efforts, our outreach efforts, everything should be centered around Christ and Him crucified. Because it's all about Christ. Christ is the sine qua non of the church. He is the thing without which there is no church. Hence, we should be and ought to be a gospel-driven church. We should be a gospel-driven church. The second truth communicated in this vision about Christ is that he is prophet, priest, and king. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. The description of what he is wearing in this vision is reminiscent of what a king would wear or of what a prophet would wear, but is definitely reminiscent of what a priest would wear. Notice, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. The fact that he is wearing a long robe and has white hair, which would symbolize wisdom, would give John the impression that he's looking at a prophet. This is an aged sage, a wise prophet from of old. Remember, at this point, John still does not exactly know who he's looking at. Jesus doesn't clearly identify himself until verse 17 and 18. However, the description may also be that of a king, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. I think whether or not it's a prophet or a king or a priest, it is intentional that we're not exactly sure, that John may not be, he can't see his face because it's shining bright like the sun, but he sees his golden sash and his long robe, and so he realizes, I'm standing before either a prophet of old or a great king. But definitely, I think John would have understood a priest of some sort. Because in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. In the Old Testament, it was the job of the high priest. It was the job of the priest to go into the temple and to continually maintain the lampstand that was in the temple. The light of the lampstand in the temple was to burn continually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. His job was not to ever let it go out. And it was symbolic of the fact that the light of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God would illuminate this dark world, and the light of God would go forth. And the priest's job was to ensure that that light never went out. Jesus is the great high priest in the midst of the church, tending to the church, ensuring that her light never goes out and that she continues to shine light in a dark world. Jesus stands in the midst of the church, universal, and he is prophet, priest, and king. The third truth communicated to John and to us by this vision is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. Look at verses 14 to 16. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, which are the angels of the messengers of the seven churches. By the way, we get that from verse 20. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, communicating power and the ability to slay. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The sun shining in full strength. So John is looking at this figure, and he can't see his face. It's just this bright light that is coming at him between his shoulders, and he gets a glimpse of his body. He sees the sash and the robe, and he can see his feet, and he can see his hand holding the stars, but this is some magnificent person that is standing in front of him. Now, don't get caught up on all of the details of trying to figure out what the meaning of each thing is. You know, his eyes of fire and his feet of burnished bronze. Don't lose sight of the forest for sake of trying to figure out what each tree is. I don't think we're supposed to know the meaning of each individual thing. Instead, all of this is to be taken together, I think, and is designed to communicate power and dominion and sovereignty. We do know that God is likely taking much of this imagery directly out of Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel sees almost the exact same. I mean, you go back and read it, and the description is almost identical to what we are reading here. And there, just like here in Revelation chapter 1, the idea in Daniel 10, Revelation 1, is to communicate dominion and power and authority and might, whoever this figure may be. And it's interesting that Jesus references his sovereign authority when commissioning his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, there Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Therefore, he says to his disciples, therefore, in light of the fact that I have all authority, all dominion, all power, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go with confidence. Go with boldness, knowing who it is that stands behind you and underneath you and compels you. In other words, Jesus has the authority to send them out. Thus, they should go out with confidence and proclaim the gospel. He is essentially saying the same thing to John in Revelation chapter 1. He who is speaking to you, John, is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. Therefore, write what I am about to tell you. write with confidence, write with boldness, and send it to the churches in Asia Minor. The fourth truth that the vision is intended to reveal is that this Son of Man, who is Jesus, speaks the very words of God. He speaks the very words of God. This is the point of the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Scripture says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is describing the armor of God that we should all wear as we prepare to do battle, there he says that we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we read this beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Sounds a lot like John chapter 1, doesn't it? "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Thus, the Word of God, the very words of the living God, proceed from the mouth of Christ. And therefore, he's saying to John, write with confidence, because what I communicate to you are the very words of the living God. Therefore, my friends, we also should proclaim and communicate with confidence the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the very words of the living God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to soul and spirit and the division of marrow and joints. And God, our great commander, rides before us into battle with the host of heaven as his army. Why should we fear to proclaim the good news of Christ to anyone? Because as Isaiah 55:11 says, God's word will not return void, but will accomplish all which God has purposed. Remember Romans 1:16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ," Paul says, "for in it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is the power of God. If we'll just open our mouth and say something, God, by means of the Holy Spirit, can do amazing things to transform the lives of those around us. The fifth truth this vision communicates is that Jesus is fully God. Completely God. 100% God. And has always been God. From the moment of conception, inside the womb of Mary, he was God and has never ceased to be. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death." He says, "I am the first and I am the last." John would have understood that, because that's language that was borrowed from Isaiah. Exactly from Isaiah. In multiple places in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 4. "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He." Isaiah 44 verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48 verse 12, God says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last." All of that is designed to communicate that He is the infinite, eternal God who has no beginning and no end, who has always existed and always will exist. So throughout the vision that John is seeing, it is God speaking to him, the God of creation, the God who thundered from Mount Sinai. It is that very same God. But then he says, "I died, and behold, I live forevermore." When did God ever die and then rise again? Clearly, this is Christ speaking. And yet he borrows from the language found in Isaiah and ascribes to himself language that was only ascribed to God. "I am," Jesus says, "the first and the last. I am the living one." That is, I am the one who simply lives. I am the one who simply exists. I am the self-existent one. I am Yahweh, the God of all eternity. He spoke everything into existence by the power of my word. And it is this God, it is this Jesus who says to John again in verse 19. So he says it twice. He starts with this phrase and then he ends in verse 19. "Write, therefore." Write, therefore. In light of these truths, in light of who I am, John, write these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. The point that Jesus is communicating to John is simply this: John, I want you to write and to communicate with confidence and with boldness the message that I am about to give you, knowing that I stand at the very center of the church, that I am prophet, priest, and king, that I am the sovereign Lord, that I speak the very words of God, and I am God. Therefore, write, John, and communicate with boldness, with confidence, and with courage the things that I reveal to you. My friends, this message applies to all of us. What authority do we have to proclaim to the world that there is a God who exists and there is a day of judgment coming? And unless you repent and put your faith in Him, the one
true and living God who appeared to humanity in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, you will eternally perish. What authority do we have to proclaim that in light of all that Christians have done in the past, in light of our own personal frailties and shortcomings and sinful character flaws that we deal with that are obvious to the world around us, and so oftentimes we are ourselves blind to them? The authority that we have is that Jesus stands at the very center of the church. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We don't proclaim dead theologians. We don't proclaim people from church history. We don't proclaim living theologians. We don't proclaim our own church. As much as I want people to come here, because I think this is where the truth of God's word is rightly taught, it's not about getting people to come here. It's about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world who needs Christ. It's about being the light of the world, letting the Holy Spirit do His work on them. And the authority that we stand upon is Christ, who is the center of the church. Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Christ, who is the sovereign Lord over all things. Christ, who speaks the very words of God, because He is God. And this is the very words of God. I hope you understand that this is not just a record of what God has said. That's an important phrase that liberal theologians will use. This is not a record of what God has said. The Bible is God speaking in the present tense, in real life. It's not the book that is holy. This is just a book. But when we open this book and we read this book supernaturally with eyes that have been opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved, you are standing in the very presence of the living God, and God is speaking to you through the pages of His holy word. This is the authority upon which we stand. It is the living God speaking to us in the here and now. So go, proclaim the gospel upon that authority, upon the authority of the living word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You with every fiber of our being. We praise You and we worship You. Like John, we fall down before You in humble adoration. For all that You have done for us from eternity past to eternity future, choosing Your people from before the foundations of the earth, not because of anything You saw in us, but simply because of Your amazing grace and mercy and love, You chose to save a people out of the mass of humanity to be Your own, to be Your bride. And then You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And then by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You gave us Your word, written through the hands of men, that is trustworthy and infallible and authoritative. Lord, we pray that this truth would embolden us to proclaim the gospel to the world, knowing that we speak the very words of the living God. So long as we speak the words of Scripture, so long as we communicate the words of Scripture, we speak the very words of the living God.
And we know that when we do that, your word will not return void. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we pray, Father, that you would please open opportunities for us throughout this week. Opportunities for us to share the good news of Christ with those around us. We pray that you would give us insight, Lord God, that we would recognize opportunities to create instances where we can share the gospel with people. Help us to consciously think and plan how we can communicate the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our family. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.